there I was driving down the highway, and all of a sudden the place went crazy. There were cars going off in all directions. Not one of them had a driver. I mean, it was wild. What was it? Was it an invasion from space? The end of the world? According to the book from which this scene I described was taken, it was an event called the Secret Rapture. Although a lot of Christians believe in the rapture, the word rapture cannot even be found in the Bible. Even though the word is not found in the Bible, most of the commentaries and those who believe in the rapture have their scriptures, which supposedly offer proof of the rapture. I'd like today to take a look at a few of these scriptures and see if they really offer proof of a secret rapture. You know, the book I referred to in the introduction describes the rapture as an event that happens in a day that only God knows. And the rapture is described as Jesus Christ returning in secret to take to heaven all those who believe in him. Those who remain behind use all kinds of excuses to explain the sudden disappearance of all these people. The belief is that those who qualify for this rapture will be secretly whisked off to heaven to escape the tribulation which is going to come upon the earth. This is all quoted from the book, The Late Great Planet Earth, which seems to reflect the mainstream belief about the rapture. I know in years past, I remember seeing these bumper stickers. You may have seen some of them if you're old enough. And ones I remember was, caution, in case the rapture, this vehicle will be driverless. And one group even published a newspaper. I copied the front page of it here. And it was called the Post-Rapture Journal. And the banner headline on this, I know you can't read it from back there, but multitudes are missing. Multitudes missing. Cities show multitudes are wrecked. Investigation shows the cars were driverless. And they have some pictures here of the driverless cars and the front seat, driver's missing, and their clothes are neatly folded over here on the passenger seat. When we think about it, it seems kind of ridiculous that these millions of people could go off into heaven in secret without their clothes, naked without being noticed. I guess the idea, the reason they had to give up their clothes, they had to be clothed in white clothing, and they had a chance to change before they... No, I guess, I don't know, they were naked and they appeared in white clothing. I don't know. You'll have to figure that out. You know, although the rapture is accepted as fact by millions, you know, since that time they've had a lot of movies, since this book, The Late Great Planet Earth, they've had movies and popular books come out. Around this doctrine of the rapture, essentially teaches that Christ will come. He'll come into the atmosphere to snatch believers away to heaven. Probably the most popular of these movies came out around 2000. And it was called the Left Behind series of movies. You know, regrettably, we live in a time Most people are content with getting their biblical knowledge from other people, getting it secondhand. As we heard in the first message, that, you know, they don't go to the source, they don't go to the only book that's valuable in this. We need to go to the Bible, the real source, God's Word, the Bible. Its proponents can only cite a few ambiguous biblical passages to teach and define this doctrine. And the dictionary has, you look up in the dictionary the definition for the rapture, and they kind of give an ambiguous definition even. Ecstatic joy or delight, joyful ecstasy. Another says rapture means a mystical experience in which the spirit is exalted to a knowledge of divine things. To me, that doesn't tell me a whole lot. How do these messages relate to the return of Jesus Christ? Again, these explanations are ambiguous. Some point to a single word in a Latin translation of the Bible. You know, if a single word in the Greek text of the Bible, they've taken a Latin translation of a word from the Greek, and the Latin word is rapere, rapier, meaning to seize or to abduct. And the concept is Christians are suddenly snatched and seized from this earth by Christ. And brethren, this is a wide belief by a lot of Protestants. Another dictionary definition, which is what most mainstream Protestants believe in, gives the definition, the experience anticipates by fundamentalist Christians of meeting Christ midway in the air upon his return to this earth. And even that does not reflect the prevalent explanation of the rapture theory, because they go ahead and say that he returned to the earth. The rapture says it was like a near miss. He came through the atmosphere, he picked up all these people and took them away. They teach that Christ will do this snatching away of these believers before his return, not upon his return to this earth. Christ, they say, will approach the earth and not return to it to seize these. He's going to seize these people several years before his actual return to this earth. And according to the common version of the rapture, they say Christ revealed the rapture to the church. And the first of these scriptures I'd like to examine is in Paul's writings in 1 Thessalonians 4. I know in the funerals I've done, I've used the scripture in 1 Thessalonians 4, but it's certainly a different context. They claim that the scripture is a secret coming, evidence only by the absence of Christians afterwards. The only way they know that this happened was that all these people are going to be missing afterward. It's not going to be a visible event. In this version, the raptured Christians will be changed to spirit and transported to the safe haven of heaven. And there they're going to wait out, according to the people who believe in this, a 7-year tribulation that occurs on the earth. And the rapture's purpose is not only to protect these people at that time, but to motivate them spiritually to be ready at all times. So what is the scriptural basis for this mysterious doctrine? Credit for this rapture theory comes late in history. It actually goes to the 19th century. And it's through a theologian named John Nelson Darby. John Nelson Darby. And his interpretation of Paul's statements regarding Christ's return. And the idea of this is like so many false doctrines in the church. What we have is man's interpretation of the Bible, of God's Word. Instead of letting the Bible interpret the Bible, although some advocates of the rapture occasionally refer to a few other scriptures, all agree that the main argument is based on this scripture in 1 Thessalonians 4. So let's go to 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians 4 and read this scripture. If you go to 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 16, For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And then we will always be with the Lord. It is the Greek for shall be caught up as translated in the Latin rapier. And there's no basis for this word rapture from even the Latin word. For those who are scholars in the New Testament, they don't give a lot of credit to, certainly to the Latin translation. We've always gone with the Greek as being a better translations. Where is the theological basis for the doctrine? Where does it say or anywhere in the Bible that Christ will come close to remove the Christians? When Darby interpreted the meaning that Christ would come close, not actually return to the earth, is in those words, in the air, and not actually return. And he took license, a lot of license from the fact that the verse doesn't say that Christ will return to this earth. And before examining the aspects of this theory, it's necessary to analyze these verses that we just read. There's a lot of inconsistencies with that theory from these verses. And the entire theory hinges on Darby's translation of this verse, what he read into these verses. And the Bible tells us in 2 Peter that no scripture is of any private interpretation, that we as human beings are not to do that. We're not to make a private interpretation of the Bible. Put our own meaning into things. That his true understanding comes from God and God alone. As Mr. Shaw was talking about, getting a concordance and putting all these scriptures together. You just cannot take one scripture for an understanding of the especially important doctrinal keys. We need to read what it says in context. And the near context of these verses in 1 Thessalonians 4 begins in verse 13 and includes in verse 18. And Paul wrote this section of this letter to the Thessalonians in answer to the concern of the local Christians. He said in verse 13, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." He was responding to these people's worries. You ask a question, was it about the safety in the end of the age tribulation? No, it wasn't. Was he addressing the worries whether Christ would return to rescue them? No, that wasn't a concern. Was he writing about the supposed neglect of their spiritual readiness? Again, we can answer no. Then why did Paul write in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13? We discover that the Christians there are grieving about all these unexpected deaths that were taking place in their church area. Like any Christians of that day, they apparently thought Jesus would return in their lifetimes. They thought they were caught unprepared for the death of these people in the faith. And Paul was writing so they would not be overcome with grief, as though there was no hope beyond the grave. There was no hope for them. And Paul, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep or died, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." You know, Paul explains the main point in verse 14, that he was going to bring them back to life. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. And Paul didn't leave the subject with that. He adds a time reference with him. Did Paul refer to our approach to this earth by Christ? Or was he referring to the second coming? You know, nothing in this message justifies an understanding other than the second coming. If you read the whole verse in context, it is Christ's second coming. And verse 15 amplifies that point about the future of Christians who have died by declaring those who remain alive at the coming of Christ have no spiritual advantage over those who have died. Verse 15, we who are alive and remain till the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep or who have died. He was telling him there was no advantage, that the resurrection would take place. That's Christ's second coming. Said another way, those who have died are not at any disadvantage. Verse 16, but Paul continues here, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. So if what he's saying, all Christians living and dead at that time will be included in the events described in verse 16 and 17. The resurrection, the return to life, all deceased Christians they will all at the same time be joined to Jesus Christ at this time. Verse 18, the final verse of this section concludes and reiterates the main thought. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. That is, with the understanding of the destiny of Christians who die before Christ returns, and the return of Christ heralded by a powerful angelic announcement. You know, again, hardly secret. Let's go back to verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. Remember, Darby interpreted this thing as a secret rapture. Verse 16 says, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. We notice that this is going to be, Christ's return is going to be announced with a shout. And the word shout here is the Greek word kaluma. It means as a signal. Go back to the Greek word. Or a command to men. A military commander shouts out an order to his men. And I think those of you who have been in military service, knowing that when your drill sergeant came up to you, wanted you to do something, he probably didn't come and maybe whisper in your ear in secret. Now listen, I'd appreciate it if you go over there and get information. No, he probably shouted out, fall in! He made sure that he had your attention. You know, Christ, after speaking all these years in a maybe a gentle, soft voice, you know, when he comes back as king, it says at that point he's going to get our attention with a shout. And secondly, his arrival is announced by the voice of an archangel. You know, we realize the word archangel means chief messenger. And I'm sure that if this archangel was given the responsibility of this announcement, maybe the most important announcement he ever made, He's going to make sure that this announcement's going to be heard. It's not going to be something in secret. That it will be heard. And thirdly, it says his arrival will be announced with the trump of God. And we know from 1 Corinthians 15, Revelation 10, this is going to be a mighty blast that's going to warn the whole world of the return of Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 4:17, you know, it doesn't say anything about going to heaven. It states that we're going to meet Christ in the air, not in heaven. So we shall ever be with the Lord. It does state that we're going to be with Christ. But Christ is not going back to heaven at this point. He's not going back to heaven at this point. How do we know that? We can find out by looking in the Bible to see where he's going. Zechariah 14. In Zechariah 14. Notice what it says in Zechariah 14, verse 4. Zechariah 14, verse 4. And in that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north, and half of it toward the south. Christ's feet are going to stand on the Mount of Olives. He's going to gather the saints from around the world in the air. At that point, his feet, he's going to come down to the Mount of Olives. His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives at that point. From the same point he left this earth after his resurrection. So an earthquake in the middle of Jerusalem hardly sounds like a hidden or secret event. The second scripture I'd like to examine is Matthew chapter 24. And there are parallels to scriptures to Matthew 24 and Mark 13 and Luke 21. And we're even warned in the book of Matthew that if anyone tells us, brethren, if anyone tells us that Christ has come in secret, it tells us it's a lie. Let's look now at what Christ taught about his second coming and the gathering of the saints in what is known as the Olivet prophecy. It was as it was spoken on the Mount of Olives outside of Jerusalem. And those who believe in the rapture will probably try to tell you that the rapture and Jesus' second coming are two separate events, years apart. However, the Bible reveals the error in this thinking. You know, Christ's followers will be protected, but not in the way the common teaching of the rapture depicts. Here's what Jesus said in Matthew 24. Let's look at Matthew 24, verse 29. Notice the time events here. Verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect for chosen people, true Christians, from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And some would claim that this only applies to those converted during the tribulation, not believers supposedly raptured before the tribulation. Yet we saw in 1 Thessalonians 4, and we'll see here in 1 1 Corinthians 15 in a few minutes, that all believers who have died and all those alive at Christ's return will rise in the resurrection, as we saw before in 1 Thessalonians 4, to eternal life together, with merely a moment separating these two groups. And so, brethren, there's no scriptural indication of separation of these two groups, one group before the other, because we saw in 1 Thessalonians 4, one would not precede the other. It's all going to happen here at the same time. There are other remarkable similarities between what Jesus taught in Olivet prophecy and what we saw in 1 Thessalonians 4. You know, recall in 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul wrote that those who are alive, and at the time of Christ's second coming, will not rise before those who have died in the faith, because the dead in Christ technically will rise just a second before those. We also saw that Jesus in the Olivet prophecy talked about his followers from the four winds, or all areas of the earth, after the tribulation. So Matthew 24:23, notice what Christ says here. If you've got a red leather Bible, these are in red letters. Then if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or there, do not believe it. So brethren, it's going to be a very known event when Christ does come to this earth. It's not going to be a secret.